I want to talk to you tonight, this morning, about three amazing gifts. John 3:16 says, God so loved that He gave. And I guess we know John 3:16 is, it's the best known verse perhaps in all of the Bible, and it is a verse that affirms the love of God. Because you see, the background of what we're about to say about these three amazing gifts is that God is a God of grace. And one of the words used in the Bible for gift is a word that comes from the same word as grace. That's what grace is. It's God giving to us. And so whenever we begin to think about our relationship to God, we talk about God being a gracious God, we need to understand that God gives gifts. And I'm telling you, His gifts surround us, do they not? You stop and think about the very song we sang this morning, the scripture that was read this morning about the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. And all you got to do is look around us and think about how good God is. And I'm not sure if you understand how blessed we are in South Florida compared to those folks up north, but aren't you glad you've been here for the last several days and weeks and everything? And then to be able to see the beauty of this earth. There's a beauty of the snow, and there's a beauty of everything that's involved in nature. But all it is just God's providing for us. And how great is that gift of giving us this great land in which we live. But God has spiritual gifts. And we want to talk about the spiritual gifts this morning. Not just the physical gifts that He gives. But we want to pick out three gifts and talk about them. And when you leave today, here's what I want you to think of. God is so good because of the spiritual gifts He's given me. We enjoy the physical blessings, but you and I need to understand that when the Bible says we love Him because He first loved us, that we need to think about the manifestations of His love. And that's what we're going to look at. In fact, we're going to look in this lesson today at these three amazing gifts. And the first of these gifts is the gift of His Son. Do you understand what an unbelievable gift that is, that God so loved that He gave? Secondly, we're going to look at the gift of His book. We're going to talk about this amazing book that God has given to us, that has within it the very mind of God and the very words of God, and gives us an understanding of life and its meaning and everything that is involved in the unseen world inside this book. And then in the third place, we're going to talk about the church and the place that the church has in our lives, because God has been a blessing to us. And oh, what a blessing the church is to us, just in every aspect of it. And that's what we'll emphasize in the third part of this lesson. Now, there are two parts to every one of these. And that is, we'll talk about how do we know that this is a gift from God. We'll take each of these. We'll take the Son, we'll take the book, and we'll take the church. And we'll first ask the question, how do we know that this is really a gift from God? Is there any way that I can know that the Bible is from God? And is there any way that I can know that the church is from God, and that the church is the place of His salvation, and that the gift of His Son is the price of salvation, and that the book is the book that reveals the plan of salvation? And then, having addressed that, we will ask the question, how do we use this gift? If you'll check the screen, you'll see that the use of it is italicized, and in that part of the lesson, when the words are put on the screen, there'll be some of the words that are in italics. That'll help you understand now we're talking about the use of it. We'll try to call attention to that as we develop the lesson. Let's get back to the focal point. The Bible says, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. And that gift is the amazing gift of His Son. You know, when the Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, just imagine that you were Adam and Eve. And when you disobeyed God, and God said, you leave this garden, and now you're separated from God, and the anger of God is manifested to you as He talks about what's going to lie in your future. There'll be the pain of childbirth. There'll be the earning your bread by the sweat of your brow. You're going to be separated from this beautiful garden. Suppose God had said to you, now if you want to get back in My good favor, you got to pay the price. What do you have to offer? You know, we've sensed that in relationships when we were children, and as parents, we've sensed that very same thing in relationship to our children. When something heinous has been done, and we don't know how to make it right. Imagine the God of heaven saying to mankind, "Now you guys fix it." When you get to the time of Noah, 1600 years and 650 years after the creation of Adam, that great flood is coming, and you're standing outside of the ark and you're trying to get inside the ark. How are you going to get inside? What is the plan that God has, and more especially, what price would you pay? Micah said, and this is ironic, Micah says, "Wherewithal shall I come before the Lord? What shall I bring to the Lord? Shall I offer my firstborn? Shall I offer the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Sin separates men from God. And since the Bible says all have sinned, let me ask you, because I know that we are sinners, I stand as a sinful dying man speaking to sinful dying mankind. And I say to each of us, how are you going to get back in God's favor? And in that Old Testament period of time, there was the offering of the blood of bulls and goats. For you see, Hebrews 9:27 says, without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. But Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 said, let me tell you, the blood of bulls and goats will never do away with sin. If you offered 10,000 sheep, you haven't paid the price for one sin to get back in God's favor. And you and I need to understand that the price is Jesus. How do we know this? We know this because of the prophecies that are found in the Bible. Now listen to this. In the 4,000 years of the Old Testament, God kept saying, I've got something in mind, and someday the price for redemption will come. He'll be born of a virgin, be born in Bethlehem, and all of these prophecies that are made about that. But God just didn't do that one time. If I would ask how many times did God make this prophecy, some of you might know the exact number of prophecies. Let me read this to you. If there had been only 50 prophecies about Jesus that had been made, assuming an equal chance for their happening or not happening, the law of probability of all 50 being fulfilled is the 50th power of 2 to unity. That is, the probability is greater than 1,125 millions to 1. There'd been 50 prophecies about Jesus. What are the odds that somebody'd ever make that happen? Then he says, then to assume that the 50 events would happen contemporaneously surpasses the power of numbers to express correctly the immense improbability of its taking place. That previous paragraph deals with the law of probability as regards inanimate objects. It does not consider the will and the acts of the free agents for and against God, namely the passions of the multitude, the ambition of princes, the studies of the wise, the craft of the wicked, the wars, the revolution, and the various destinies of nation. But if there had been 50 of them, 1,125 million to one, the odds. But there are more than 50. If only 100 prophecies had been made, the chance that they would happen to one man is less than all of the drops of water if the world were entirely water? What are the odds of 100 prophecies made about Jesus being fulfilled? Take this earth, turn it all into water. How many drops of water if there were 100 prophecies? But watch this. There are not 50 prophecies, not 100, but 332 prophecies of Christ have been counted. And then this statement. The only way to claim is to assert that the prophecies were written after Jesus came. But this assertion is disproved even by infidels. Jewish infidels strongly attest to the antiquity and the textual accuracy of these Old Testament books. I want you to think about that. God said the Lamb of God someday is going to come. And the blood of bulls and goats were simply a foreshadowing of it. And the Lamb that was a part of the Passover feast was foreshadowing what God was going to do. And God says it's going to happen, and it's going to happen. And Jesus came and fulfilled against all odds, as far as humans were concerned, the probability of it. I want you to know Jesus of Nazareth is God's gift to pay the price of our redemption. You see, Jesus himself made that claim, did he not? Jesus said again and again, whenever Pilate said, Are you the king of the Jews? He said, what you say is right. Thou sayest is the way the King James says it. He said to the man whose eyes blind, the blind man whose eyes he had opened, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And the blind man said, who is he? And Jesus said, you're talking to the Son of God right now. Jesus claimed to be the price of our redemption. Now, there have been a lot of nuts in this world, haven't there? Folks that claim to be something they were not. The James Jones kind of syndrome down and drinking the Kool-Aid down in South America. You remember that a few years ago? The fiasco of somebody just coming along and saying, I am the Son of God. I am the Redeemer. But you see, Jesus not only made that claim, anybody could make that claim, but Jesus proved it by the miracles that he did. How do we know that Jesus is the price of our redemption? Nicodemus came to Jesus. John chapter 3 and verse 2. He said, we know where you're from. We know that you are a teacher come from God, because no man can do the miracles that you're doing except God is with him. And in that first sermon preached in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth. Now look at his proof that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the price of our redemption. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in your midst, as you also yourself know. He's the Son of God. You killed the Son of God. You killed the price of your redemption, the price of salvation. And we know it because of his resurrection. There are two facts that exist. One is the fact that he died. And the other is when they went to the tomb that Sunday morning, the body was missing. Facts of history. Crucified. Secular history. Uninspired history. Talks about his death. And there is that empty tomb that proclaims his resurrection. You were not redeemed, Peter said, with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of he who was slain, the Lamb of God. I want to ask you something. Where would you be if Christ had not come? Thanks be to God that the price of your salvation has been paid. We use this gift by acknowledging that he is really that. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, you know how to get to the Father? There's not any hope for anybody on this earth, as devout and as good as they might be. Jesus, the Son of God, who fulfilled 332 prophecies as evidence of the fact that He is the Son of God, everything that He claimed to be. Jesus said, I am the way, singular. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and there's not anybody on this earth that's ever going to go to the Father who does not come through me. That's the words of He who was born in Nazareth. And when I think of God's unspeakable gift, I must not only acknowledge that He is the only way, I must try to find that way in my life. Secondly, let's talk about this book. This book has God's plan of salvation. How do we know it's from God? Because the fingerprint of God is on every page. You know there's not any geographical mistakes in the Bible. There are no historical mistakes in the Bible. Are you aware of the fact there are no contradictions in the Bible? Are you aware of the fact that the Bible foreshadows science by saying that, well, the life is found in the blood. Do you know why George Washington died? Because they bled him when he got the flu. When he got pneumonia, they took his blood out thinking he had bad blood. And yet before there ever was any modern medicine, ask the ancients what the earth is suspended on and it'll be back on Atlas' shoulders. The Hindu picture of it being on the back of four elephants sitting, riding, standing on the back of a humongous turtle riding in the cosmic sea. You know what the Bible says? He hangs the earth upon nothing. The fingerprint of God is on every page in the Bible. In fact, you see that in when you think about the durability of the Bible. What other ancient book? What book? From 3,500, 4,000 years ago, what other book is like this book? Men have tried to destroy it. They've mocked it. It's under attack in our own day and in our own land. Not the first time it's been under attack, nor will it be the last time. But this much we know, that this Bible has had an impact on the world greater than any other book there's ever been written. It's quoted even by those who are atheists. And if you want to have confidence in the fact that you hold in your hand the very words of God, listen to how Jesus described the Word. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, Jesus says, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know what Jesus did? He went back and found, as He was being tempted of the devil, three obscure verses in the Bible. And when the devil tried to get Him to turn the stones into bread, Jesus said, you can't do that because God said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. When He said, fall down and worship me, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Three verses that are randomly found in the Old Testament, and then Jesus said, but look at every word. Man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus believed every word of this book was from God. It's not just a compilation of the thoughts of man. It is the Holy Spirit of God telling the prophets of old what to write on every page. And somebody says, well, we probably lost some of it, have we not? After all of these years, you do believe Jesus is the Son of God, do you not? You do believe He told the truth, do you not? He cannot lie if He's God. You know what Jesus said? Matthew chapter 5, don't think I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I tell you that one jot or one tittle shall not pass from the law till all be fulfilled. You know what a jot is? The tiniest Hebrew letter there is. And when Moses wrote the first jot 1,500 years ago, but before Jesus says these words, every time he put that little Hebrew word, Hebrew letter called a jot or a jod, Every time he put that letter there, Jesus said every single one of them is there. And a tittle? A tittle's a little mark that changes one Hebrew letter into another Hebrew letter. Let me see if I can illustrate. Think of a capital F having a vertical line and two horizontal lines that come out from it. How do you change a capital F into a capital E? You add another little mark, and that in the English is the word tittle. What changes a capital E to a capital F is a tittle, and what changed one Hebrew letter to another one was called a tittle. And Jesus said, every tittle of the Old Testament is still there in spite of the fact it's been copied again and again 1,500 years ago. 1,500 years have passed. And Jesus said, every one of them's there. And then in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. How do we know we have the word of God? Because Jesus said, this book reveals God's plan for my life. It's the plan of salvation. You know how we need to use it? We need to acknowledge what we've just affirmed, and that is, it makes these claims. And folks, we better become students of it. You think of there being a final test. Those are medical doctors training to pass that final exam. Those who are nurses trying to pass that final exam. Those who are in college trying to, you know, that comprehensive test before you receive your degree, the thesis that you must write. Those who are in high school hoping you'll make it to the next grade and there's a final test coming up. Let me tell you, here's the final test. And Jesus says, the words that I've spoken, these words will judge you in the last day. You want to use it? You better start reading the textbook. If there is a God, and if Jesus is His Son, and if this book is from God, and if this is the basis of our judgment, Jesus said, John 12:48, the words that I've spoken, that's what's going to judge you. You better read the textbook. Then finally, let's talk about the church as a gift from God. When I talk about the word the church, it's so difficult in this day and age with religious division so rampant. Understand, it wasn't always that way. When Jesus came and lived on this earth and started the church, every church was just like every other church. Church history will show it's only when men got smarter than God and said, we're going to change what Jesus put on this earth, that you have all of this religious division that's out there, that religious maze that we're trying to find our way through, trying to find out what's right and what's wrong. I'm talking about the church that was there in the first century. You see, that church is a gift from God, and it's the place where God has placed salvation, because that's why He came. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. There's the price of the redemption. There's the gift of God, the price of our redemption, saying, here's why I'm here, to save mankind. But listen, when He came to save mankind, how did He do it? Here's what He did. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. He who said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost, said, I will build my church. The purpose He came was to bring about salvation. But when He came to bring about salvation, He built the church and said, even the gates of Hades, the unseen world, would not prevail against the church. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. If you want to understand the relationship between the church and salvation, listen to this. when he started the church, it became the body of people that he saved. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, when the church began on that Pentecost day, there were pagans in the world, and there were those who had been worshiping according to that Old Testament system. But all of a sudden, that very day, something happened. People convicted of the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, and they had crucified the Son of God, said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We kill the Son of God." And the answer was, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." And that day 3,000 were baptized. And Acts chapter 2 verse 47 said, "And the next day, and the day after that, and the day after that, they were finding favor, having favor with God and man. But the Lord was adding to the church every day those that were being saved." He came to bring salvation. And the body of people that he saved was called the church. Ephesians chapter 1 says that God put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. You see that? The church, which is his body. Now couple that with Ephesians chapter 5, or chapter 5, verse 25, that says he is the Savior of the body. What happened? Jesus came, and on this earth he started talking about a different lifestyle. He started talking about treating your neighbors different from the way other people treat their neighbors, and living with a life of purity that's not characteristic of others. That talks about serving God and following His will, and honoring the words of God, and not adding to the Word of God, and not taking away from the Word of God. And people bought into that. And when they became followers of Jesus, the Lord said, "That's who my people are." And you look at the words of Ephesians 5:23 that says, "And He is the Savior of the body." It's not that the church saves. The church is the saved. And how vital it is that we understand that. We know that the church is a part of this because of the miracles that accompanied the beginning of the church. Just like we know Jesus is the Son of God by the miracles and wonders and signs which God did by Him when the church began on that Pentecost. There was a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and tongues of fire came and sat upon individuals, and they spoke other languages, languages they'd never studied, and proclaimed the wonderful works of God. And following that, as they kept proclaiming the message of God, miracle after miracle after miracle was performed, affirming that these messengers really, really are from God. At Mark chapter 16 verse 20 says, "And the Lord working with them, confirming their words with the signs that followed." And I'm talking about real miracles. Not something that some showman might be able to duplicate by having an accomplished coming and saying, "Help me that I might look like I'm talking about raising people from the dead. I'm talking about people who had ears cut off that were put back on, and there was immediate cure of every person that ever came. No person ever walked away who was not totally cured instantaneously and completely, and there were no relapses. God started something on this earth. And He left behind those 12 apostles and said, "Look, I've got some other things to tell you. You're not able to receive them, but when I get back to heaven, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will help you write all of these other words. And you'll be guided into all of the truth there is." And just like those at the foot of Mount Sinai could hold those tables of stones and know that these were the words of God, because God had said, "These are my words," and God had written them with His own hands, so Jesus ascended into heaven, and we have that New Testament. And we have in it the very words of God. But how marvelous it is to have the church. Because you see, It's the place where we become a part of those who are saved. How do we use the church? We don't ignore it. We make it a part of the way that we live. And listen to this. We become active members in the church. Just like you have physical bodies, and every part of your body has a purpose. Every knuckle, every joint has a purpose. So in the body of Jesus, every member has a place. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about the church as the family of God. Family. And in the church, there's a place for every one of us. For you see, in the church, there are those who need the hands of the Lord to serve them. And there are those who need to hear the words of the Lord. But Christ has no hands but our hands. He has no lips but our lips. He has no feet but our feet. And when we walk outside of this building and we're out in the world, we need to become the light of the world and become the hands and the feet and the eyes and the ears and the lips of God to reflect to those that are in need and those around us that there's reality. Church is not a Sunday thing. Oh, how wonderful it is to come and to praise God together, to speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to pray together, to study the Word of God together, to give in order that the Lord's work might be done. The church has to do what happens all the way every day of every week. And that's us. And you and I need to be active members of the church. Three gifts. His Son, His book, and His church. Are you a member of the church? Are you a part of this plan that God had from the very beginning? How did they become a part of that saved body? Well, they believed in Jesus because Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, if you do not believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. But there's more than just saying, I believe in Jesus. There's a change of life. You got to live differently. You can't be like everybody on the street where you live. You got to be a different kind of person. And that's repentance. It says, I'm going to change. I'm not just going to be a Sunday morning kind of Christian. I'm going to be a changed person. I'm going to live different from the world with different values. And when you confess, not your sins, but confess that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you can be baptized. That's what happened to those who killed Jesus. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent, and every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins. And when they did this, they were added to the church, to the family, to the kingdom, to the church of God, the church of Jesus. And what He did for them, He'll do for you today. He'll make you a part of His family, part of His church. And He says to those of us who've done this thing, it's not over. That's the entry place, born of water and of the Spirit. Now get out and live it. You be full of faith until the day that you die, and I will give you the crown of life. How can this church help you go to heaven? You need to be baptized. You can do that today. You need as a Christian to have the church to pray for you. We can do that today. Whatever we can do to help you go to heaven, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?